And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, I'm fresh back from Jerusalem here in San Antonio, and my father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, is fresh off of coming from Branson, Missouri, and he's here in San Antonio, Texas. Hey, Dad, how you doing?
Doing great, buddy, and I want to tell you something. We had to come to San Antonio. Your mama, who is the grandmother of all your children, said we have to go down to see the grandbabies and all the other children in the extended family in San Antonio. And you know, when mama speaks, daddy obeys.
If mama's not happy, nobody's happy.
Exactly right. We've just we're having a great time with you here with your family, and appreciate the opportunity to be on the Prophecy Q&A with you.
Hey, tell me about Branson. I know there were some exciting things that happened, and you met some friends of mine up there.
I sure did. I met your next-door neighbor, Mike Spurlock, and he's not only famous because he's your next-door neighbor, but he is the first graduate of our School of Prophets Institute. He joined up with PASS, P-A-S-S. It's an acronym for a Prophetic Army of Senior Saints, and he's the very first graduate. In fact, Jim, while down in Branson, I presented him his certificate of graduation. Crowd around us, they all started applauding him. He was so proud, and he was proud in a godly way, not proud from an evil standpoint. And I tell you what, man, I'm thinking about hiring him on the team, because as the people would come to purchase some of our materials after I would speak there at the Brandon House Worldview Weekend Conference in Branson, Missouri, they would come out to purchase our materials. Well, Mike is at the other end of the table, and he's telling everybody how to get involved in PASS and how to get in the School of Prophets Institute. This guy is great. And besides that, I was so happy to see him because he brought me some candied jalapenos. I love these things from down here in Texas, but Mike is a great brother in the Lord. He's prepared. I hope he'll get out there and start teaching Bible prophecy right away. Jim, you encourage him, but he's a dear brother, and I know he loves your family. He loves your daughters especially, so we're so grateful for these people who love the Lord and have a desire to work with us here at Prophecy Today.
You know, Dad, and he's exactly what we want to have happen. We want people to take our information that we put out to them in the books, DVD, CD series, and use that and replicate what we have done and go teach and become qualified to teach others. That was so great that Mike was there with you, and we're looking forward to him getting back and us sharing stories about his fishing trips in Missouri and all of that. Hey, it's so great to have you here. Dad, we've got Chattanooga coming up soon. Tell us quickly about that.
That's going to be a great time, the School of Prophets Conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The place it's going to be held is at the Stuart Heights Baptist Church. Now, the church is not sponsoring the conference, but they are partnering with us and allowing us to use their facility. This is a church that I go to. Man, it's probably the fastest growing church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. They now have three different campuses. We're going to be on the campus in Chattanooga at the Stuart Heights Baptist Church. And they are just really reaching out to the community. Well, we're going to be a part of their ministry with our School of Prophets. I'm going to be teaching in the evening, and the evening services will be free to the public. I'm going to be teaching for our School of Prophets students the feast, the Jewish feast, Leviticus chapter 23. And I'll talk about how Jesus plays a key role in these feasts. He fulfills all of them. Earlier in the afternoon, each of the days, David James, who is out now in the Ukraine and then goes to Hungary before he comes back to the conference in Chattanooga, he's going to be teaching dispensationalism, and that is the foundation for studying Bible prophecy. You need to have this study. Now, if you can get to Chattanooga, that would be great. After the conference is over, we'll have the materials on video, also on audio. You can purchase them. You can even get credit by doing that. And I believe, Jim, if I'm correct, we're going to stream this live, are we not?
We sure are, Dad. We're going to have it streamed live from our website. More information will be on our website, prophecytoday.com.
Now, you're getting ready. You're going to do a Passover Seder for us at this School of Prophets Conference in Chattanooga. That's going to be a valuable piece of teaching material as we understand what Jesus and his disciples did that last evening before Christ was crucified. They sometimes refer to it as the Last Supper. but you're going to explain many things that will be very helpful to the people, are you not?
We'll look at the Passover meal that the Jews would have observed, and then I also want to take a look at the culture and the customs of the time and how Jesus would have observed that meal with his disciples that evening. What was in the mind of Christ that evening, as we determine from scriptures, and then also what was in the mind of the disciples as they were preparing for the king to come into his kingdom.
Wow, that's going to be a great study. Going to be neat. Well, hey, we've got a lot of questions from some of our listeners across the countryside and around the world, so we better get to that. Give me some questions, and I'll see if I can answer them.
All right, Dad. Tom Boydston sends in a question. He said, I heard you in Branson this weekend. Did I hear you say that the new covenant is for Israel or the Jews only? I thought it was for anyone who receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
Well, Tom, indeed, technically, it's for the Jewish people, but there's a spiritual application, and in fact, we as Christians derive benefits from the new covenant. But Tom, when you go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31, you see listed there the new covenant, and it will be given to Israel and Judah. Now, the new covenant is one of the four covenants given to the Jewish people. You have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, the land covenant in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the new covenant, as I just mentioned, in Jeremiah 31:31. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees that the Jews will be a nation forever. The land covenant says that they will have a piece of real estate 10 times what they have today. That happens in the millennial kingdom. And the Davidic covenant is talking about Jerusalem as the center of the Jewish world in the future. And the Messiah said he will come and dwell among his people. That's Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, with Jesus Christ as the Messiah after he builds that temple, ruling and reigning from that temple in the Holy of Holies. And that happens, of course, in the millennial kingdom. What the new covenant is all about, Tom, is fulfilling the three previous covenants, and it is given to the Jewish people. All Jewish covenants will be fulfilled within the new covenant. You've got to remember there is a separation, a difference between Israel and the church. They are different, and God has promises he's made to the Jewish people that he must fulfill. We are the body of Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, that two people at enmity with each other, that would be the Gentiles and the Jews, became one with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're not the fulfillment of any of the other covenants, thus we will not be the fulfillment of the new covenant. We're the body of Christ. We become a unit that is going to be married. The body of Christ is also the bride of Christ. We'll be married to Jesus Christ, and that is in eternity future as well. We've got to keep the separation between Israel and the church. They are different. We don't put the two together, or we'll have a real bollygod as it comes to Bible prophecy.
And that's a Hebrew word for mixed up, crazy mess. Our next question comes from Diane. She says, in the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation, who will be judged, individual people or nations as a whole? I know that the nations will exist in the millennial kingdom. I have read both depending on the Bible teacher. I can see and understand the reasons of both teachings. What are your thoughts?
Well, Diane, thanks for asking for my thoughts, but let me go to the Word of God. My thoughts, along with about a dollar and a half, can get you a cup of coffee. That doesn't mean anything. But the Word of God talks about judgments at the end of the tribulation period, and that's what you were referring to. By the way, you said there will be nations in the kingdom. That is absolute. Zechariah 14 says that the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem at the time of Feast of Tabernacles. That will be for the purpose of celebrating the kingdom, because that one of the seven Jewish feasts is a prophecy talking about the kingdom period to come. But let's go back now to the end of the tribulation period, Diane, and talk about the judgments. In chapter 25, which is a part of Matthew, by the way, is a part of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, the Lord gives us all the information about the second coming of Christ, tells the Jews what to look for just before Christ comes back to the earth. Matthew 25 is the judgments. There's two judgments there, the judgment of the living Jews that come out of the tribulation period and the judgment of the living Gentiles. There will be those who survive that 7 years of terrible judgment upon the earth. The judgment for the Jews is the 10 virgins. 5 had oil in their lamp, and they were ready when the bridegroom came, and 5 did not have oil in their lamp, and they went and tried to get in, but they were not allowed to come into the ceremony. And then Jesus refers to these that did not have oil in their lamp as those he never knew. And they would then be cast into the location that we refer to as Hades today, holding area for lost people until the time of the great white throne judgment. When you continue to read in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, you see the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And this is the judgment of the nations, or the Gentiles. The word goy in Hebrew means nation or Gentile. And that same context is what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 25. And those who are the sheep and those who are the goats will have a way of proving their salvation. The sheep are the ones who helped the Jewish people during that terrible time of judgment. The goats are the ones who rejected the Jewish people. And so that would be, when we're talking about judgment at the end of the tribulation period, Matthew 25, the judgment of the Jews and the judgment of the Gentile peoples, not nations, not a whole nation. Individuals will be judged to enter the kingdom. So that needs to be remembered as you look at those judgments, Diane.
Thank you, Diane, for that question. Dad, the parable of the talents, how does that fit in?
That is a part of a opportunity to be able to serve in that millennial kingdom. Remember, Jesus Christ in many previous parables in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, said, well, if you're faithful over this much, I will make you faithful over these many cities, etc., etc. So it's just simply talking about those who were faithful, both Gentiles and Jews who come out of the tribulation period, and the service that they will have for the Lord. Remember, the body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ, Christians, and we'll be married to Christ, and we'll be ruling and reigning from him, with him from the temple. That's the pattern that was set in Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve had dominion or a kingdom over all of creation. The last Adam and Eve, Jesus Christ and his bride, the church will have that same dominion or kingship over all of creation. And of course, the kingdom is going to be on the earth. But there will be those who have hands-on responsibility, and that will be the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's what the parable of the servants is all talking about.
Thanks, Diane, for that question. Brother George has a question, Dad. He says, will the rapture happen before Israel bombs Iran's power plants?
Hey, thanks a lot, George. You're thinking that I am a prophet, but I want to tell you something. I'm not of a son of a prophet either. I want to tell you, I do not know. After the rapture, I am absolutely convinced what the text tells us, but I cannot tell you if there's going to be some conflicts. Let me just remind you, there have been conflicts with other parties who are involved with Israel in the last days. For example, you have the Six-Day War when Syria and Egypt were involved in a war, a major war, with the Jewish people, the state of Israel. Also, the Yom Kippur War, 1973, the same thing happened. So I can't tell you whether there's going to be a conflict, whether there'll be a preemptive strike by the Israeli Air Force to try to shut down that nuclear weapon of mass destruction that the Iranians are developing. What I can tell you, according to the scripture, George, is after the rapture, Iran, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 5, there referred to as Persia. Remember, until 1936, what we know as Iran today was called Persia. In fact, the Iranians speak Persian today. But Iran is going to be a part of that coalition talked about in Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, and Daniel chapter 11. God will intercede to defeat these who will form this alignment of nations to try to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And that's talked about in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 18 through chapter 39 and verse 6. In fact, in chapter 39, verse 2, it seems to indicate that most of the Islamic world is going to be wiped out when they try to destroy the Jewish state of Israel. What we see happening today, George, is simply stage setting. this conflict between Israel and Iran, setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, I can't tell you before the rapture exactly what's going to happen. I can simply tell you what the text says will happen after the rapture of the church.
Our next question comes from Patty Stango. She says, I've been enjoying your teaching. You have taught me so much with regard to helping me understand what is going on in the world right now. And I have been equipped to have an answer to my fellow believers and non-believer friends. Thank you. I do have a question about when the angels were created based on Job 38, 1-7. I have read it over and over, and I don't see it. Is there another verse, perhaps, that I should read as well? Thank you. If someone asks me, I want to be able to direct them. Thank you so much, Patty.
You know, Patty, I'm so proud of you wanting to have an answer from the Word of God, not making up something, but wanting to know where God's Word deals with your issue of the creation of angels. So glad that you listened to us, and I'm so proud of you in your desire to study the Word of God. When you go back to the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 1-7, let me just set the stage for you. Job has lost his wife, lost his children. He has lost his wealth. He's just in real bad shape. And the Lord decides he's going to come and have a conversation with Job. Now, Job is really down. You remember, there was a discussion between God and the evil angels and Satan back in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. And the devil said, hey, the only reason Job honors and worships and serves you is because you treat him so good. He said, let me take everything away from him and see how he honors and serves and loves you. Well, the Lord did give Satan that permission to do that. But the Lord sees Job a little bit wavering here, so he comes and he asks him a couple of questions. In verse 4 of chapter 38, he says, hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He continues on to talk about, have you ever taken a tape measure and measured the size of the earth? Have you ever looked at where these foundations are fastened? Tell me, where were you? And then in verse 7, he says, when the sons of God and the morning stars, now those are two terms referring to angels. He said, when the sons of God and morning stars sang. In other words, you put chapter 38, verses 4 and 7 together. Hey, Job, where were you when I created the earth, when the sons of God and the morning stars sang praise unto the Lord for this? There has to be a time in history that Job is talking about. Now, that's not a standalone verse, and I can understand. You can read that verse over and over and over and not quite get an understanding. You have to bring in the fact that Jesus Christ created everything. That's the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 16. You go back then to Genesis, chapter 1, which is the record of the 6 days of creation, and it's 6 24-hour days. It's not eons of time. And so we read in the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the text says, and the earth. What's left out is angels had to be put in there. And the reason I say that, and you bring this to the table with a compilation of verses that help you understand what he's talking about. Remember Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, in 6 days I created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is. So everything that has ever been created, and angels were created beings, everything that's ever been created had to be created, it had to be created in those 6 days, 6 24-hour days. So again, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens, and then you'd have to insert, and the angels. Because they were going to shout for joy. They were going to sing praise unto God when he created the earth. When you try to come to a understanding of a doctrine, the doctrine of angels, for example, here as we think about it, Patty, you have to understand that sometimes there's not one verse that says everything that you need to know. For example, the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not found in one verse. You have to take a compilation of verses, put them together, and come to your conclusion. So that's what you have to do here, Patty. Genesis 1:1, he created the heavens, created angels, created the earth, and they sang they sang to the top of their lungs. Hallelujah. Good job, God. Love that. I don't know what makes it. I'm just making all that up, but it's good to think about it. That's how it happened, Patty. Hope that helps you out.
Dear Brother DeYoung, he says, I'm very thankful for your ministry and all that you and your staff do to keep the body of Christ aware of what is going on in Israel and how it all lines up with the Word of God. I'm hoping you can answer a question pertaining to America mentioned in Bible prophecy, or better still, in Revelation. There are many who believe America is mentioned as one of the three world powers. The symbols of the bear, the dragon, and the eagle represent these world powers, and it's said the eagle is America. I'm sending via phones, so I don't want to get into why I don't believe the eagle represents America. Please correct me if I'm wrong. Looking forward to hearing from you. God bless you and all that you do in the Lord.
Sheila, I want to tell you that the question you're asking is the most asked question in any time of Bible prophecy Q&A. In fact, I was at a church not too long ago, and somebody asked, where's the United States in Bible prophecy? And guy in the back, older guy, stood up and said, hey, I know the answer. And normally I don't condescend to somebody in the congregation who's going to answer the question that I've been approached with. But for some reason, I said, okay, sir, where is the United States in Bible prophecy? He said, that's very simple, Jerusalem. I said, what? Jerusalem? I said, how do you get the question? He said, I know the question, Sonny. The answer is Jerusalem. Okay, how do you get that, sir? He said, very simple, Jerusalem. Well, everybody, just like Jim, is kind of chuckling. Everybody in the congregation cracked up laughing. But in truth, that's the only inference or reference to the United States in Bible prophecy, and it's found in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, where it says at the end, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ back to the earth, all the nations of the world will gather with their armies at Jerusalem. And so if America's around after 7 years of tribulation, they will gather at Jerusalem. Now, that's what the Bible says. Here's some sanctified speculation. I don't think America's going to be around. Any nation who kills babies and lets sodomites play in the street, God is going to have to judge. The backbone of this nation is the born-again Christian. So I believe after the rapture of the church, when the Christians are out of here into the heavenlies with Christ, this nation is going to be a nebulous entity because God's going to judge them for killing babies and let sodomites play in the street. Now, let me continue on, though, just a bit more. You said in Revelation, you gave us three symbols. Now, of course, I don't have you on the phone so we could interact back and forth, Sheila, but let me think with you what I think you were saying to me. In the book of Revelation, you talked about three symbols, the bear, the dragon, and the eagle. Well, let's look at the text and see what it says. When you talk about the bear, he is mentioned right there in chapter 13 in verse 2 with the leopard and with the lion and the bear. Now, that refers back to Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 7. And in fact, in verse 5, he talks about a bear with three ribs in his mouth. The beast that Daniel saw rise up out of the Mediterranean or the Mediterranean region, we're talking about Gentile world powers from the time of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom until the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, Daniel gets a vision similar to the one he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar early on in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. And this bear with three ribs in his mouth represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Looking at chapter 13 and verse 2 is simply saying the Antichrist, because remember that fourth beast, that awesome beast, Daniel chapter 7 verse 7, had 10 horns, and out of the 10 horns came the little horn. That's one of 27 names for the Antichrist. So it's talking about a Gentile world power. This would be the Medo-Persian Gentile world power. Three ribs in his mouth. Well, think about it. It's a empire that's going to come in power, a Gentile world power. Three ribs. Well, you have the Egyptian, the Assyrian, and the Babylonian empires, which were Gentile empires before this came about. And the Medo-Persian would then be that fourth kingdom, a Gentile world power on the earth. You mentioned the dragon. Chapter 12 and verse 9, the word dragon is defined. The word dragon is used a number of times in the book of Revelation. But in chapter 12, verse 9, we get the interpretation of that apocalyptic term dragon. As the Lord tells the Revelator, John the Revelator, that old serpent, that old dragon, the devil and Satan. So that's who that's describing in the text. And then the eagle, chapter 12 and verse 14. Remember that the evil angels have been thrown out of heaven, chapter 12, verses 7 to 17, and they have all of their desire focused on doing away with the Jewish people. If they can wipe the Jews out, Satan is going to be the victor. God's going to lose because he cannot keep and make sure he fulfills the promises he gave them in the covenants. But what it's talking about here is, in fact, when they are thrown out of heaven, woe unto the earth, the inhabitants of the heavens said, because the devil's come down. He has but a short time. He knows what's going to be taking place, and he's going to try to wipe out the Jewish people. But it looks like the text is telling us in chapter 12 and verse 14, two wings of a great eagle. That's going to be the Lord's protection during this time. He's going to take many of the Jewish people over into Petra. They'll be protected for a 3.5-year period of time over there. That's an apocalyptic term as well, two wings of a great eagle. Now, that similar phrase was used back in the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 4, just before the Lord would give Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The Jews were brought out of Egypt on wings of eagles. Now, they didn't actually, these big eagles didn't come down and pick up these Jews and bring them out of Egypt. And it's the same principle over there in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. The eagles, I would suggest, are representing the grace of God, the protection that God has promised to the Jewish people. He's promised they're going to be a nation forever. He has to fulfill that promise, and thus he has then to protect them from the evil angels and their leader, Satan himself, that old dragon, the devil. I believe that's what it's talking about. So your symbols in Revelation, bear, dragon, and eagle, do not refer to the United States. I'm just in a bit of a handicap here, Sheila, because we can't interact. But if I understand what your question was, and it was written down so for me to look at, that's what it's talking about. Hope that helps.
Thank you, Sheila, for that question. Our last question comes from an avid listener of our program, Dad, who was with you in your weekend that you were with Brandon House in Branson, Missouri. He says, I have a Catholic brother who uses this Melchizedek prophecy to prove the Catholic communion or Eucharist, that the bread and the wine mentioned here is somehow the real body and blood of Christ. If you find out anything in that line of interpretation, could you let me know? My brother and I have an ongoing theological debate over Catholic doctrine and tradition. Ray Lyle.
Hey, Ray, thanks for this question. It's a very important question to you especially, and to others who may be eavesdropping on this conversation. Let me remind you, Melchizedek is, and we don't know a lot about him. He's talked about in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, where he appears as the king and the prince of Salem. Now, Salem is Jerusalem, according to Psalm chapter 76 and verse 2. So it's the first mention of the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And Abraham is there, and in comes the king and our priest of Salem, Melchizedek. I do believe, and I'm not going to be absolute and dogmatic on this right now, but I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. But we're talking about one who comes out to honor Abraham. That's a very, very interesting concept. Here's the king coming out, the high priest coming out to honor Abraham, and Abraham honors him by giving a portion of his wealth back to him, as we refer to as a tithe. But I want you to notice something. You talked about the bread and the wine. Well, the bread and the wine was brought by the king, not the priest. Just look at the text. The bread and the wine presented to Abraham by the king and not the priest. I've got to remind you that what this shows is communion and fellowship. Many, many times in the scriptures, you can see where they would sit around a meal. In fact, Jim Jr. is going to be doing at our conference in Chattanooga, the School of Prophets conference upcoming, and I'm going to be teaching on the feast, the seven Jewish feasts. And one of the evenings, Jimmy's going to do a Passover Seder and explain historical background, the prophetic background, everything, the cultural background, everything that is important there. And you can see a meal often was for the time of communion or fellowship together, not serving the Lord's Supper when I say communion, but just getting together in a relationship. And that's what it's talking about. And it's not actually talking about the blood or the body of Christ coming back into existence. That's not what it's talking about. This has absolutely nothing to do with the Eucharist. In fact, nothing has anything to do with the Eucharist. That is a false teaching from a false church. And you just have got to be careful. Don't condescend. Don't get on his side. You stay on the biblical side and say it has nothing to do. The Eucharist will not become the blood or the body of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are to use the time of communion. A born-again Bible believer gets together with others and fellowship and communion for the purpose of honoring Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his soon coming. It says in the text there, this is the bread which represents my body. This is the juice of the vine which represents the blood that I am offering. It's not Jesus Christ and his flesh and his blood. We do not partake of that. That is cannibalistic as far as I'm concerned. It's very dangerous. So, Ray, be careful even discussing the Eucharist. Don't get in line with those. And stay in on the side of the Bible. It's what God's word says, not what man's word says, that has to be very, very key. And so, oh, by the way, let me just remind you, in Hebrews, as I mentioned earlier, 7 and 8, Jesus Christ will be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical order, or the order of Aaron. He is going to be a high priest beyond that. And I think that's a prototype found there in Genesis 14, verse 18, when it looks at Melchizedek, the king and the priest, and our king and priest, the high priest, are coming. They're going to shout for us in any day now. It can happen. I look up every day for the rapture of the church to take place so I can have sweet communion and fellowship with him forever and ever.
Amen. Thank you, Ray, for that question. Dad, it's so great to have you on our program again and to be able to sit and talk. And we're actually, you know, very close to each other here in San Antonio. It's been great having you here. A couple of housekeeping items. I leave and go to Ashland, Kansas for a citywide meeting.
By the way, Jim, I wanted to ask, thanks for reminding me. I hear that's going to be a tent meeting out there.
It sure is. I hope it's going to be warm enough up there. But, you know, one of the things that we always talk about, and this pastor called me, they want to use this as they're calling it the Big Tent Revival. And I'm so looking forward to it. And we always talk about the two reasons that we use Bible prophecy. One is to motivate us to live pure, productive, holy lives in an unholy world. And the other is to motivate us to evangelism. And I'm so excited about going to Ashland, Kansas, and working with all the churches there in Ashland and this tent revival and getting involved and using Bible prophecy for an evangelistic purpose. What do you think about that?
Well, I am so thrilled and excited myself. I cannot believe it. I want to tell you something, Jim. I can't remember if I've ever had a tent meeting. Boy, you are starting to do a lot of things your daddy never did. You're moving far beyond my ministry, so I praise the Lord for this opportunity these dear people in Kansas have invited you to participate in. It's going to be a great time, and you're absolutely on target. I use prophecy all the time as a vehicle for evangelism. You can walk into a drugstore, see somebody there, go to the coffee shop, have a meal with somebody, pick up the newspaper, and on the front page of any newspaper in this world, you're going to find something that relates to Bible prophecy, and it's a launch pad then for starting to talk about what God's Word says will happen. Now, at first, they may not believe it, but then you just start braining in the different facets of Bible prophecy. Now, everything is seemingly coming together at this point in time. They're going to have to start paying attention to what you have to say, and you can use that vehicle then to take them to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask them if they indeed are prepared for that next event, which would be the rapture of the church. Preparation is real simple. It's as simple as ABC. You have to admit you're a sinner before a pure, perfect, holy God, not before you, because you and I are both sinners. Then they have to believe that Jesus Christ came, lived, died, was buried, and resurrected. You see, Jesus died to take away sin. He resurrected to prove he was the one qualified to provide that provision for salvation. And thirdly, you have to call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. I hope that that's the result of our Prophecy Q&A, my Prophecy Today weekend, the little five-minute programs, the 15-minute broadcast. Everything we do using Bible prophecy is just exactly like Jim said, to help the body build, help the church be vibrant and alive in a wicked world that we're living in today, and then secondly, to bring more people to Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus said, I'm not slack concerning my promise. I am coming back, but I'm not willing that any should perish, that all should come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The only reason, with all the prophetic events foretold in the Bible prophecy about to happen, only reason he has not come back is the fact that he is not willing that any should perish. By the way, in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says we can hasten his coming by winning people to Jesus Christ. So, Jim, you're on a mission. You're going out there to Kansas, going to have a tent meeting. I hope you can encourage all the people out there to get excited like we are of how you can use Bible prophecy to evangelize these precious people. Let me, before you close out, buddy, let me just have a word of prayer for you. Father, we're so grateful for children who follow in the footsteps of their moms and their dads. I'm grateful for all four of our children, in particular as we talk about Jim in the ministry of teaching the Word of God and trying to edify the body of Christ and evangelize a lost world. I pray that you'll just empower him, strengthen him, use him for your honor and your glory as he holds up the Word of God and lifts up Jesus Christ. That's what Bible prophecy is all about. It says in Revelation 19:10, Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as Jim travels, giving journeys, mercies as he goes, and also the time of a great ministry there in Kansas in this tent meeting, may it be used to bring honor and glory to you and people, lost people, to Jesus Christ, and at the same time, edify the body of Christ so they'll recognize the times in which we're living and get involved, not only because they're prepared, but because they want to live pure in light of the return of Christ and being productive, winning people to Christ until Jesus Christ does come back. Bless Jim as he travels. Bless Jim as he ministers. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen and amen. Hey, Dad, I'm going to use a phrase out of your phrase book. After you have said all of that, there's nothing else left for me to say except let's keep looking up until.